Before Richard comes to speak, just let me just pray. Lord, the book of Ruth is a great read. We enjoy reading about the characters and seeing the drama develop. But more than that, Lord, we would want to see your character revealed, your goodness, your unconditional love, and your sacrifice for us. We pray that you would open our hearts to see that today. Thank you for Richard and the time he spent preparing us. And we pray, Lord, that today we would hear your words spoken through him. Amen.
I just want to start today with a question. And the question is this, really: how easy do you find it to ask for something? It could be for help, could be for something that you need, something you want. How easy do you find it personally to ask for things? Because I sort of ask that because when I meet people not from this country, often actually Americans, they find it quite amusing that a lot of British people find it very difficult to ask for things. Perhaps we don't want to appear rude or pushy. Maybe it's we don't want to appear weak or in need of things. But to many outsiders, and again, thinking largely of Americans I know, they just find this very amusing that people just don't assert their rights in this country. So the love of queuing, for instance, sort of stand quietly in line rather than asking directly for what you want. We'd rather wait in line than be seen as rude. And famously, Charles Dickens began one of his most famous books, if you can see that, with a small boy who breaks this rule. His novel, Oliver Twist, opens with the young orphan Oliver in a workhouse. He's living in poverty. And he's been given the very little gruel that any of the orphans are given, and he's still hungry. And so he's sort of young enough not to know the rules. And so he goes up to the people in charge and goes, "Well, please, sir, I want some more." And he's sort of met with sort of shock and indignation. "More?" I always think of Harry Secombe in the musical. He's going, "More?" But horrified. And Oliver's punished for daring to ask for more. In one way, Dickens is kind of making fun of the way we just struggle to ask for help sometimes. This boy asks for more because he's hungry, but he should have known not to do that. How easy do we find it to ask for things? Specifically, as we turn to Ruth this morning, how easy do we find it to go to God and ask for help and for his grace? Here's some words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Very, very famous words. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find. And to those who knock, the door will be opened." Now, I don't know how you respond to those words. I always find them slightly odd. It's an odd command of Jesus because surely it's the most natural thing in the world for us to ask things of Jesus. For one of Jesus' disciples who sees how powerful he is, sees how good he is, to ask him for stuff, that would just be really second nature for us. It's a bit redundant, this command of Jesus, surely. Except that often we don't do that. We don't go to Jesus and ask for help. We don't go to Jesus and ask him to lead us and to provide for us. And why is that? Again, I also wonder, is this just sort of British reserve? Again, we don't want to be rude or pushy with God. Why does Jesus feel the need to command his disciples, you Israelites here, to ask for things? I think there's a few reasons why we find this hard. First of all, I think we don't go to Jesus to ask for help because that would be to admit that we need him. And there's something very deep in all of us, it's called sin, that says we want to be independent. I want to do this myself. I don't need anyone's help. I can make it on my own. Another reason why we don't ask Jesus for help is because if we're honest, we sometimes don't believe that he's got our best interests at heart. So we don't ask him for help because we think, well, if I do, he's just going to give me something I don't want. Can you sort of think of that? Sometimes if you're I've known Christian friends of mine who've got maybe two options in front of them, and one of them they really don't want to do. I think, well, that must be the one God wants for me, because that's how God works. He'll do me the one I don't want to do. And linked with that one, actually, maybe there are people sitting here this morning who would say, well, actually, I have gone to Jesus, and I have asked for help, and Jesus hasn't delivered. I've gone to him, I've taken him at his word, and he hasn't answered the way I wanted him to. So why should I go back to him? And for still others who might go, well, I just don't know Jesus well enough yet. How do I know I can trust him? Well, this morning, we're looking at this sort of real turning point in the book of Ruth. And we come to two women, Ruth and Naomi, who ask for help. And we're going to see the way they act, the way they ask for help, really, is far more assertive than their culture would have really inclined them to be. But they know something that drives them to ask for help. They know that their situation is desperate. Ruth and Naomi are horribly vulnerable here, without help or support in the world, with the real possibility of starving to death in the long term. So they know they are in need, but what they also know is the person they are asking for help of, this man called Boaz. They have come to know this man, that he is good, that he is generous, that he is trustworthy, and he has the power and the influence to help them and to transform their situation. So that's really what's happening at the beginning of Ruth 3 here. And we're going to be asking the question, what has this story got to do with us? And I hope we're going to see there are actually amazing parallels here between Ruth and Naomi going to Boaz and asking for help and the need of every single human being for Jesus Christ to come and transform us and give us the help that only he can give. See, just as Naomi and Ruth knew something of Boaz, they took what they knew of Boaz's goodness and generosity, and they acted on it, and they went to him. So we too can take what we know of Jesus' grace and goodness and go to him and act on that knowledge to transform us and to redeem us in the language of Ruth. So just to recap where we've got to so far, the book of Ruth, so far, you've been in the last few weeks. Chapter 1, if you look back at that, began with a famine in the land. And this family from Bethlehem, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, travel to the land of Moab. After about 10 years, Elimelech and his two sons are dead. And Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. She hears that the Lord has come to the aid of his people by providing food, so she goes back to Bethlehem. And she urges her daughters-in-law, return to Moab, remarry. Verse 9 of chapter 1, may the Lord grant that each one of you will find rest in the home of another husband. So Orpah returns home, but Ruth clings to Naomi. Verse 16 of chapter 1, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. So chapter 1 ends with Naomi returned home, an embittered widow with Ruth at her side. Then chapter 2, if you were here last week, describes the beginnings of the barley harvest. Ruth goes out into the field, and as it happens, she's in the field of Boaz, a landowner and a close relative of Naomi's. And Boaz treats Ruth with remarkable kindness and generosity. He welcomes her. He protects her. He provides for her. And Boaz tells Ruth he's doing this in response to her kindness towards Naomi. And then verse 12 of chapter 2 is really key. Boaz speaking to Ruth, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So we left Ruth last week working in Boaz's field, receiving from Boaz's generosity, and things really are looking up for Naomi and Ruth here. But chapter 3, we're here this morning, and this begins with Naomi announcing to Ruth they have to act. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Naomi, she's been pretty quiet since chapter 1, but here she sort of springs into action here. Now, the harvest in Bethlehem is coming to an end here. Harvest would have lasted about 7 weeks at this time. And basically, we can guess during those 7 weeks that Ruth and Boaz have actually seen quite a lot of each other. And Ruth's been working in Boaz's field. They've had more opportunities to speak as they did in chapter 2. But now the harvest is coming to an end. Naomi tells Ruth the gathered wheat, the barley, are being taken to the threshing floors. And there would soon be no more opportunities for Ruth and Boaz to meet. So for Naomi here, the beginning of chapter 3, it's an opportunity not to be missed. Because without Boaz's help, without his generosity, Naomi knows these two widows are helpless. They could starve still. And so Naomi says, well, Boaz, he's been a generous employer to Ruth up to now. Maybe she'll become a generous husband to her. Just look at verses 2 to 4 here. So Naomi urges Ruth to wash and perfume herself, put on her best clothes, and go to Boaz on the threshing floor. So time is of the essence, Naomi says. Go now. And actually, Naomi comes across a bit of sort of a cunning matchmaker here. And we need to see that actually her tactics are unorthodox, but also very, very risky. This was not the norm in ancient Israel. Let me read verse 3 to 4 again. So, wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, go to the place where he's lying, then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do. There were so many ways in which this plan could go horribly wrong, and we need to see that here. We need to see what the first readers of Ruth would have thought. First of all, it is dark. Ruth could be found by a man other than Boaz at the threshing floor, and that could have been disastrous. It's almost comical. Make sure you see where Boaz is lying, as in don't sidle up to the wrong bloke. But again, in this time, the threshing floor, this was the end of harvest, a time of celebration, and prostitutes were known to go to the threshing floors for custom. And Ruth could very easily be mistaken for one of those. At the very least, her reputation in Bethlehem would have been ruined. And also we need to say, even if she does go to the right person, even if she reaches Boaz, there is no guarantee how he's going to respond to this sort of midnight proposal. He might reject Ruth out of hand. He might be angry at her. Again, in this culture, as in ours, it's often the man who proposes marriage, not the woman. This is very forward of Ruth. And Boaz might even take advantage of Ruth here. We have seen Boaz in public in chapter 2. But here, there's no one else around. What is Boaz going to do here? So Naomi's plan is very, very risky. But it's a risk that Ruth is willing to take. Verse 5, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. Again, we see Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law, and we see her courage here. In spite of that risk of scandal, in spite of the risk of harm, she does what her mother-in-law asks her to do. And it's here where time really slows down from verse 7. Again, we want to see, Adam's already said it, but it's a fantastically told story. And just because we know how it ends, we need to kind of slow down sometimes. So verse 7, sort of suspense is building here. So let me read verse 7 for us. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So again, she's found Boaz. She goes over, uncovers his feet, and lies down. Everything's sort of going to plan here, except for one thing. Boaz goes on sleeping. Do you see that here? Verse 8 begins, after quite some time has passed, it's maybe several hours have passed. It is now the middle of the night in verse 8. So Boaz isn't waking up. We need to see that here. And verse 7 tells you he's been eating and drinking well. He's in good spirits as he faces the end of harvest. So he goes out like a light and doesn't realize there's a woman lying at his feet. And once a moment, he's wondering, what is going to happen here? Again, the whole plan was, lie at his feet, he'll tell you what to do. But he's snoring. He's asleep. There is risk here. And you can imagine that Ruth's thoughts in these few hours, what if he doesn't wake up? I'm in the middle of the threshing floor, the middle of the night. Naomi didn't tell me this might happen. There is danger here. Ruth could have to leave the threshing floor without having the opportunity to speak to Boaz. But then verse 8, I think the narrator sort of is hinting at something again here. Verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man. Again, very similar to the phrases in chapter 2. As it turned out, Ruth found herself in the field of Boaz. Just then, Boaz arrived. Something startled the man. Again, I think we're meant to see here, this again is the Lord at work, behind the scenes, nudging things along. Boaz finally wakes up, startled, and I love the way the ESV puts this verse. He goes, behold, a woman lay at his feet. So again, this hasn't happened before. When Boaz has gone to sleep, he is now wide awake. He can't see who it is in the dark yet. But finally, Ruth has the opportunity to make a request. Verse 9, who are you? Boaz asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a family guardian. Now notice, actually, Ruth goes beyond what Naomi tells her to do. And Naomi just says, just go there, he'll tell you what to do. But actually, Ruth's concerns are slightly greater than Naomi's. What Naomi wants for Ruth is a husband. She wants her to find a home for herself. But what Ruth wants is for a home to be provided for Naomi as well. So she addresses Boaz not just as a potential husband for herself, but as this family guardian, family redeemer. And we saw last week that was someone who could help impoverished relatives and transform their situation. So Ruth goes, Boaz, will you marry me because you are a family guardian, i.e., and will you also provide for Naomi? And this is Ruth not just thinking of herself, even when Naomi's thoughts are just for her. This is Ruth thinking of Naomi as well. Her commitment to Naomi stands here. So Ruth makes her request. And the question now is really, how will Boaz react? And we see actually that Boaz reacts even better than Ruth could have dreamt. It is the welcome he gives Ruth in verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Suddenly we discover that Boaz has had these feelings for Ruth, but he has waited because he is quite a bit older than she is. He doesn't make an advance to her, but now Ruth comes to him and he is overjoyed here. Again, this is the real turn we've been hoping for in this story. Boaz's intention is to marry Ruth. But just before we're like heading straight for this happy ending, verse 12, there's sort of a spanner in the works here. Verse 12 and 13. Although it is true that I am a family guardian, there is another who is more closely related than I. Again, so Boaz here reveals the existence of another family guardian. So just back in chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem thinking there's no one to care for them. In chapter 2, we discover, well, there is Boaz. In chapter 3, we discover, well, there's someone else. And Boaz has got to settle things with this man if he's able to marry Ruth. And I think here again, we get to see the faithfulness of Boaz's character. It would have been really tempting for Boaz just to have quickly marry Ruth, even though there was a prior claim, and just to get it over with. This guy had shown no interest in Ruth. Up to then, Boaz thinks, well, he's had his chance. But no, Boaz's faithfulness comes across here. He wants to do what is right, and he is going to address this publicly. So if he does marry Ruth, it will be the right thing to do. And then there's sort of the question of sex in all this. Because here is Boaz and Ruth in the middle of the night, at the threshing floor with no one else around. Just what are they going to do here? Now, some commentators argue that of course Boaz and Ruth have sex here. It's just that the writer of Ruth is a bit too embarrassed or maybe prudish to tell us that they do. And they've got some ammunition on their side because in Hebrew there was a euphemism, quite commonly used for feet, was often a euphemism for sexual organs. So going, well, clearly, they have sex here. And it's just hinted at, but they clearly have sex. Now, there is undeniably real sexual tension in this chapter. I hope we can see that. Contrary to how we think sometimes, men and women in the Bible were the same as men and women today. They had the same urges. Just look at the book of Judges, if you don't believe me. A guy called Samson, who's a contemporary of Boaz and Ruth, just his sexual appetite's voracious, going to multiple women. And it would have been tempting for Boaz and Ruth to take this opportunity. In one sense, they want to get married anyway. But actually, they don't take that opportunity. They act with purity to each other here. And why do I say that with such conviction? Well, basically like this. When the writers of the Bible want to tell us that a man and woman have sex, the writers of the Bible tell us that a man and woman have had sex. If you want to flick forward for a second to chapter 4, verse 13, bit of a spoiler, but it illustrates this well. Verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Literally, when he went into her, she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Hebrew writers of the Old Testament are not embarrassed about sex. In some ways, the TNIV is more embarrassed and has a euphemism there. So actually, here, they do treat each other with purity. They do act honorably. And this shows us, again, the character of this couple. Even with no one else around, they do the right thing, the honorable, God-honoring thing. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz wants to protect Ruth's reputation. And then in verse 15, Boaz just can't help himself. He is generous again. He ensures Ruth has food to take home with her. It's almost as if Boaz, he cannot help but be loving and generous to this woman. He gives her these measures of grain. And Ruth returns home. And verse 18, Naomi is confident that man will not rest until the matter is settled today. So that's the story of chapter 3. So what has it got to do with us? Well, I want to say there's lots of things that this doesn't have to say to Christians living today. In one sense, this isn't sort of favorable technique to get a man or a woman. There's lots of detail that doesn't apply to us. But actually, a lot of this does apply. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul sort of unabashed, the Old Testament was written for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. The Old Testament is written for Christians to show us Jesus. So what do we learn about Jesus here and the right response to him? Well, I hope we can see it already. At the end of chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi know a huge amount about Boaz. They know he is generous. They know he's wealthy. They know he is kind. But they still have to act on that knowledge to get any benefit from it. Ruth has to go to Boaz and propose to him. She had to take that step if she was going to benefit. And I hope we can see some parallels with the New Testament picture of the Christian life. Again, we can know a huge amount about the character of Jesus, the character of God. We can know how good he is. We can believe, yes, he's gracious, he's kind. But actually, if we do not act on that knowledge, it will be for nothing. In a sense, for us too, it is an opportunity not to be missed. That stands for everyone here who does not yet follow Jesus and everyone here who's maybe followed Jesus for years. If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, Ruth 3 is almost like this picture of the urgency, the desperate situation you're in. You need this Redeemer, just as Ruth and Naomi needed a Redeemer. Your situation is desperate without Jesus. So go to him. Go to him now. This is an opportunity not to be missed. We glimpse in this picture. But also, if you're a Christian here already today, again, we need to keep going back to Jesus. Keep relying upon him. Keep trusting in him. Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. We have that relationship with him, but we need to act on that knowledge. It is not enough to know a huge amount about Jesus. We need to act on that knowledge in our lives and ask him to help us. And in one sense, like Ruth, it's a step that requires courage. It's kind of one of the ironies we come to this passage, that kind of Ruth and Boaz in the middle of the night on the threshing floor doesn't sound that scandalous to a lot of us today. It's a lot more scandalous for someone to say, I need Jesus, I follow this Jesus, I believe in this Jesus. People will think we're mad for that. Friends, family, people close to us will think it is madness that we insist on trusting and depending on this Jesus. But we need to do that. And again, I think there's just a great encouragement for us here that Boaz's welcome of Ruth is a picture for the welcome that we receive from Jesus. Jesus sort of spells it out in Luke 15. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Note that. It's not the angels primarily who are rejoicing. It's God himself rejoicing when his people come to him. And that joy is ongoing. That happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus, and it carries on as someone lives in dependence on the grace of God and the goodness of Christ. So in a sense, so the application for us, the takeaway truth for us from this passage is really simple. It is, if you know anything of the goodness and the grace and the generosity of Jesus, act on that knowledge. Go to him. Depend on him. Trust in him. And you too will receive that welcome that Ruth received from Boaz. That loving, rejoicing over you coming to him. Because that is what Jesus asks of us, that we depend on him and that we trust in him. And again, back to where we began, the reasons why we don't do that. Well, I think Ruth 3 helps us to see through those reasons for what they are. They're false obstacles. The one of pride that says, well, I want to be independent. I want to make it on my own. I don't want to say I need Jesus. Actually, we need to see our situation is just as desperate as Ruth and Naomi's. We need his help. We need redemption. We need our situation, our lives to be transformed. So go to him. I mean, maybe those people who doubt that God is really good, that Jesus has our best interests in heart. Again, look at what Boaz is doing here. He is offering to answer the need of Ruth and Naomi. He is good, and Jesus is good. God is good. Look at how Jesus goes on in that section of Matthew 7. After the bit we began with, ask and it will be given to you. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who trust him? There is encouragement here. Yes, Jesus says God is good. He has your best interests at heart. You can trust him. But that still leaves us with that other objection we began with. What about the people here who say, well, I have gone to him, and I have asked him to help, and he hasn't done it? The people who are disappointed with Jesus, that this all sounds great, but what about when my prayers don't get answered the way I long for them to be? Well, I think even here, Ruth 3 can help us. Look at verse 18, the way the chapter ends here. I've tried to say this chapter is a lot about activity, about people going and asking for things. So don't just sit there. Do something about the grace of God. But the chapter doesn't end with a call to action. It ends with a call to wait and to trust. Verse 18, Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. See, Ruth has gone to Boaz. She's taken what she knows of him, and she has asked him for help. She's done it, but now she has to wait. Boaz is the one who's got the power to change her situation, and she has to trust him to do what is right. And it is the same for us. If we are Christians, if we are trusting in Jesus, yes, we need to go to him. Ruth 3 emphasizes that. Act on your knowledge of him. Go, trust in him. Ask him for the help that you need. But ultimately, we also need to trust that he will do what is right, just as Ruth has to trust that Boaz will do what is right. We need to be people who act on what we know of the character of God, who are people of faith. But sometimes faith includes waiting and trusting. And that is hard. But that is why we need books like Ruth to remind us of the character of our Redeemer, the one who will do what is right, the one we can trust. And that's why we need to encourage one another. We are loved by Jesus. We can trust his purposes for us. We look at Boaz, but supremely we look at the cross, and we can wait, knowing that God's purposes are good and right.